The goal today is to leave with an understanding of what it means to be happy in Jesus, what it means to have the joy of the Lord that is our strength. So let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you. We pray that your word today will bring light and understanding and wisdom to us. But more than that, that it will be the joy of our hearts today, that we will find that joy and experience that joy and live the joyful life that indeed you intend for us to live. And we pray and ask it in the name of Jesus, and amen. What are we talking about with the word joy? What does it mean? The Oxford Dictionary defines it as a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Everybody say feeling.
Feeling.
Mm. And the Merriam-Webster Dictionary describes it similarly, a feeling or state of well-being or contentment. Everybody say feeling again.
Feeling.
There's a reason why I had you say that. Now, those are the English dictionary definitions, and you have to be careful with English definitions because sometimes the common definition doesn't necessarily match the biblical definition. For example, the word perfect. We think of the word perfect as being without error or flawless, but it doesn't mean that. The biblical definition is far different from that. It has to do with maturity or wholeness, not flawless. So it can be different. So when we go into the original text, we find that the biblical terms are vast in number with all kinds of different meanings and nuances. And honestly, we could spend an hour right here. We're not. We're going to spend about 1 minute or so. But in the Greek text, for example, there are 20 different words or shades of meaning that refer to joy. The most common word is the word chara, which means joy or delight. And then there is a different word for exuberant joy. Then there's even another word that means to leap for joy. And that's just in the Greek. When you get over into the Hebrew, the word there for joy, the general meaning is gladness and mirth. And it is often found in proper names. Do you remember the Old Testament lady named Abigail, who was the wife of Nabal, the crude, evil man that died, and later Abigail became David's wife. Remember? Well, that name Abigail is from the word for joy, and it literally means my father is joy. There's also a Levite by the name of Jediah, whose name means may Yah bring or give you joy. And the word Yah is another word for God. May Jah give joy. The Hebrew has another word for joyful shout or a ringing cry. And then there's yet another word for joyous songs that are played with musical instruments. But they all involve the idea of delight, of joy, of feeling or state of well-being, pleasure, happiness, as you would think. And you may have noticed here the interchange of between the word happy and the word joy. The word happy and the word joy. They are synonymous, a synonym. Everybody knows what a synonym is, right? That's the word you use when you can't spell the word you were thinking of, right? Synonymous is words that are similar that mean the same thing or close to the same thing. But sometimes they're different. Sometimes they may not be different at all. It may just be another way of saying the same thing. We had a Japanese student in our house once who was studying English, and she came to me and asked, she said, "What is the difference between big, large, huge, and jumbo?" And I went, I'm not real sure. So I kind of looked into it. Big and large are pretty much the same thing. Huge is a little bit larger, a little bit greater than big. And jumbo is a word that entered the English language in the 1850s when a huge, extra large bull elephant was put on display in the zoo. And he was called Jumbo, and that's where that word entered the language. I don't know the rules for using all that. I know that I would say it's a big deal. I probably wouldn't say it's a jumbo deal, would you? Wouldn't say that. So how synonyms, they're similar. Are they different? How do we delineate between them or differentiate between them? I told the Wednesday night group the story of the guy that asked the professor, what's the difference between completed and finished? What's the difference between those two words? And he said to him, thought a minute, he said, well, if a man marries the right woman, he's completed. If he marries the wrong woman, he is finished. And if the right woman ever catches you with the wrong woman, you are completely finished. So joy and happiness, are they the same? If so, in what way? Are they different? How are they different? And let's talk about that, because this is really important to understand. We're talking about the profile of joy, understanding what this means. Now, I think that the difference between joy and happiness sometimes is exaggerated and maybe distorted, and the distinctions are artificial. And in the past, I've been guilty of that myself. Okay? But in studying it further, I'm never comfortable with that. In studying it further, I have a different perspective, and I think this is right on. Sometimes in pressing the point that joy is superior to happiness, you may have heard someone say, well, joy is not an emotion. But of course it is an emotion. We just read two dictionary definitions of joy, and both of them had the word feeling in it. You said it twice, feeling. Joy is a feeling. Now if you said it's not just an emotion, that would be right. But to say that joy isn't an emotion or isn't a feeling really is disingenuous, because it is an emotion. And sometimes in that discussion of trying to distinguish and understand the superiority of joy over happiness, you may actually get the idea sometimes, the way it's presented, that it's almost wrong to be happy. Of course, it's not wrong to be happy. I'd rather be happy than sad, hadn't you? Any day. Being happy is a good thing. But you get the idea from the way some people talk about this, that the word happy doesn't belong in our vocabulary, much less in our experience. But that is exactly incorrect. Because according to Randy Alcorn, there are, now listen to this, more than 100 Bible verses in various translations that use joy and happiness together. They use the words together. There are more than 100. Let me just give you two. One is from 2 Chronicles 7 and 10. And I'm really sorry that you can't see this on the screen, but we'll deal with it. It's taken, the context is the Feast of Dedication. And when the feast is over, it says this, "Then on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he," meaning Solomon, "sent the people to their tents," listen, "rejoicing and happy of heart." Rejoicing and happy of heart. Two words are used together without discrimination. Then there's another one that says in Jeremiah 31:13, now listen carefully, "I will turn their mourning into joy and bring happiness out of grief." This is classic Hebraic parallelism, synonymous parallels. The Hebrews did this all the time. You find it all through the Psalms and the Proverbs. They would say something in one line, and then they would repeat it in another line using slightly different words. Okay? They would say it, and then they would repeat it. And what you have here is called a distich, meaning two lines. If it were three, it would be a tri-stitch. But a distich, two lines. Now listen carefully. "I will turn their mourning into joy," line number one. Number two, "bring happiness out of grief." Now, the two are synonymous. They're parallel and they're synonymous. And in the first line, you find the word mourning. In the second line, you find the word grief. Those two are synonyms, A and A prime. "I will turn their," what did he say? "I will turn their mourning into joy and bring happiness out of grief." So mourning and joy in the first line and grief in the second line, they are synonymous. That means that they mean the same. But notice this. He said, "I will turn their mourning into joy and bring happiness out of grief." In the first line, you find the word joy, but in the second line, you find the word happiness. And it simply means that they are synonymous. There is no distinction there. So what we find is that some folks, in trying to help people understand the nature of the difference between happy and joy, have maybe gone a little bit too far to say that it isn't a feeling, that it is an emotion. And the fact of the matter is the Bible uses the words happy and joy indiscriminately. And here's what I've discovered. We're looking for a difference in words in the wrong place. We're looking for the difference in the wrong place. We're trying to delineate between joy and happiness, when the real delineation should be, listen, the secular cultural meaning of happy as opposed to the scriptural spiritual view of happy. See, the delineation is not between happy and joy, because in the Bible they are synonymous and they mean the same thing. And I'm going to show you that in just a moment in greater detail. The difference is not between joy and happy. The difference is between the world view of happy and the kingdom view of happy. The secular view of happy and the spiritual view of happy. Because here's what you have to understand about this. The cultural perspective of happy, of the word happy, is number one. Four things. Is number one, it is random. It is derived from the word hap. Happiness comes from the root hap. Something that comes by chance. It's where we get the word haphazard. Or the word happen chance. Which is a combination of the word happy and circumstances. It means it is coincidental. It is random. It is not predictable. It's serendipity. It may happen. You never know. Random. Secondly, it is circumstantial. That is, it is dependent upon external circumstances. If you get a raise, you'll be happy. You should be. If you get a good health report, if you get a better job, external things produce a happy feeling. And often it's connected to material things. A new car. That may be short-lived when it's time to make the monthly payment. I don't know. Then you can go from happy to sad, depending on how much it is, right? But material things, a new car, maybe new clothes or a new house, they're connected to circumstances. The third thing is that they are unstable. Unstable. They're fickle. They're capricious because random external circumstances can change in a heartbeat. If happiness is dependent upon circumstances, when my circumstances change, then my feeling will change. Isn't that right? You may be happy when you get a raise, but if you get fired, you'll go from happy to sad really, really quick. Good health will make you happy, but sickness will make you sad. Mm-hmm. Your investments are doing well, but if the stock market tanks and you lose money, then circumstances change. So the world's view of happiness is subject to the unpredictable winds of change. The unpredictable winds of change. And because of that, number four, they're not only random, circumstantial, and unstable, they are temporary. Because happiness is conditional, dependent upon positive circumstances, it is necessarily fleeting and momentary and very, very short-lived. Very short-lived. That's the cultural view of happiness. When you go to the Scripture, here's what you find. You find a completely different perspective on the word happiness. The word for happy in the Greek text is the word makarios, which is sometimes translated blessed. Like in blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed in the Beatitudes. That's what I'm trying to say. And sometimes it could rightly be translated, happy are those, blessed are those, if you understand what this word happy means. Now here's what's interesting about that, looking into it. Makarios, the word happy, it literally comes from a root word that means to make large or to enlarge. To make large or to enlarge. And that is a figure of speech or a metaphor that is found in many, many places in the Bible. Let me give you three. Psalms 31 and 3. You have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. You have set my feet in a large place. Psalms 118 and 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. 2 Samuel 23, 37. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. If you've ever ridden a mountain highway, and I mean one that is really narrow, you know how dangerous that can be. Or if you've walked a mountain path, think about you've got a narrow place to walk as opposed to a large place to walk. It is a place of comfort. It is a place of safety. It is a place of protection. And the idea of being enlarged by God, I mean, just think about it. It was a picture of blessing and a positive place of blessing and goodness and security and safety. So the word, the biblical word, the Greek word for happy, means to make large or to enlarge us. And what it does is this. I love this definition. It describes a believer in the enviable position of having received God's favor. The enviable position of God's favor. And when I read that, I immediately thought about that time when the Ark of the Covenant and David was trying to bring it back. Remember, it had been taken captive and they were trying to bring it back, and the ox stumbled and the ark kind of toppled, looked kind of shaky, and a guy named Uzzah reached out to touch the ark and steady it, and he wasn't supposed to do that. You couldn't touch the ark, and he was killed. And he died instantly, and there was a breach that day. And because of that, David said, how can we bring the ark back? So he temporarily stored the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. And the Bible said that because the ark was there. Now listen, this is good. Keep this in mind. Real important. What's the Ark of the Covenant? The ark was the visible, physical symbol of the presence of God in Israel. The physical, visible symbol of the presence of God. And when the ark of God was put at the house of Obed-Edom, the presence of God, the ark brought blessing to his house. Obed-Edom's house was enlarged. This favor of God. And here's what happened. When David saw this, how that Obed-Edom's house was being blessed, he envied that position of blessing in a good sense, in a good way. Envy can be negative, but in this instance, it's a positive thing. Because it led to a good end. He said, and he went back again. We've got to bring the ark back to Jerusalem so that Jerusalem will be blessed. Obed-Edom had the enviable blessings of God that had been enlarged in his life. Why? Because of the presence of God in his life. You're starting to get a picture of what the Bible means when it talks about being happy. Not random circumstances, external things, material things. But because of the blessings and favor that come from the presence of Almighty God. It is the enviable position of having received God's favor which makes God's grace large towards him. Oh God, amen. Get extra large grace, amen. It is a state of well-being because of God's superabundant grace. And what's interesting to this, it is related to the New Testament word for good, which is the word agathos. And that word refers, listen, to the goodness that originates with God and is empowered by Him. The goodness that originates with God and is empowered by Him. Now let's go back to that verse in Chronicles that I quoted a minute ago from 2 Chronicles 7 and 10. When the Feast of Dedication was over, it said on the 23rd day of the 7th month, He sent the people to their tents, that is Solomon, rejoicing and happy of heart. And I stopped right there the first time. But if you read the rest of the verse, listen carefully. Rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and his people Israel. Here is an exact example of the very truth that I'm talking to you about and trying to get you to understand. Rejoicing and happiness of heart. Why? Because of the goodness of God. The goodness of God, the goodness that originates with God, the goodness that is empowered by Him, that place of favored blessing, of enlarged, superabundant grace. They were rejoicing and happy. And what did James say in James 1:17? He said that every good and perfect gift comes from where? From above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And the shadow probably has a reference to the fleeting movement of a sundial that was inconstant and inconsistent. Not like that. Not like the shadow moving on a sundial. But God who is faithful. Are you starting to see a difference between the world's view of happiness and the scriptural view of happiness? And the main difference, basically, it has to do with the source, doesn't it? The real difference here that we need to understand is not between joy and happiness, because in the Bible the words are used almost synonymously, but rather between the world's view of happiness in contradistinction to the kingdom view of happiness. The world view is a happiness that is derived from an external source that is random, that is dependent upon circumstances, that is fickle and temporary, whereas the kingdom view is a happiness that has its source in God. As a result of the enlarged grace, the enviable blessings, the exaggerated favor that comes from Him and is empowered by Him, and because it comes from the immutable, unchanging, forever faithful God, it is constant, reliable, always available, undeterred and undisturbed by chaos, confusion, or circumstances. And that is the real distinction. Everybody see that? There is the difference, is the source. And the last line that I gave you there, undeterred and undisturbed by chaos, confusion, or circumstances. This is the second point. Now, that first point, that's most of the sermon. I've just got a little bit more to say about this, and we're through today. Obvious joy. Joy is most obvious. It is most conspicuous in times of chaos, confusion, trial, difficulty, even persecution. That's when it's most conspicuous. I'll show you that in Scripture in a minute. If you go to the jewelry store and they're going to show you a diamond, they bring out the diamonds, they will put them on a black satin pillow. Why don't they put it on white? It doesn't take this isn't rocket surgery. Take your time. I mean, it's obvious why they don't put it on white. Because you wouldn't see the contrast, would you? Lying against that black, dark backdrop makes the diamond more conspicuous, more beautiful. The luster, the gleam, the cut, all the beauty, the shine, everything about it, the sparkle. Because it stands out in such distinction to the background that is behind it. And if you can keep that image in mind, you understand, I'm talking about the profile of joy, of what it looks like. It is most obvious against a black background. And there are repeated scriptures over and over in the Bible that give this to us. And I'm going to share them with you because I have time to do it. And I'm going to show you the more conspicuous ones. And as we talk about this, it was the Apostle Paul, remember, who said, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. And then he said, rejoice. And again, I say to you, rejoice. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice. And again, I say to you, rejoice. This is Paul writing. And you might say, well, what would he know about that? Well, he would know an awful lot about it because when he wrote those things, he wasn't writing from a palace or a penthouse. He was writing from prison. He wasn't in a castle. He was in chains. The man who said, rejoice, and again I say to you, rejoice, was a man who had been stoned, whipped, left for dead, nearly drowned at sea, endured afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonment, in riots, hard labor, sleeplessness, hunger. I'll guarantee you that all of us together collectively, if you put all of our sorrows and trials together collectively, probably would not compare to what this one man suffered and endured and went through in life. And yet he says, rejoice, and again I say to you, rejoice. And the point is that joy and happiness that has its source in God is not dependent upon positive circumstances. In fact, it is most obvious in times of trial and difficulty. Now listen to these scriptures. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Thank you, sir. You get a raise today, Bob. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Look at this verse. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Here's a living example of what Jesus just talked about, when men would revile you, reject you, and expel you. Okay? Did you see the word persecution in that verse? Expelled from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In the context of rejection and persecution, they are filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:4. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. And you look at that and you go, how can this be? Let me tell you, the world around you shouldn't get you. They shouldn't get it. They should always be puzzled. How can they have such joy? Look at that. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. What were the tribulations? He said, at Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were exhausted. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. In the context of conflicts, fears, trouble on every side, physical exhaustion, He said, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. You know why? It's because this joy isn't dependent upon external circumstances or positive conditions. Rather, it comes from a favor and blessing of God that nothing of the outside can ever destroy or take away. Look at the next verse. We made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Look at this phrase, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. He's talking about the giving of the Macedonian Christians. The Philippians were among them. Now look at that. In a great, great trial of affliction, a little bit of joy. No, there was an abundance of joy. Great trial is met with great joy. Not only great trial, but deep poverty. These were people who were giving above and beyond what they were able to give, he would say in other verses. Out of their deep poverty, they gave to bless others who were in more trouble than they were. But you see the combination? This is the black satin pillow that joy is just shining on. Look at the next verse. Colossians 1 and 11. Strengthened with all might according... This is his prayer for the Colossians. I pray that you be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Most time, if there's long-suffering, it's with complaining. Right? Fussing. Questioning. Oh, God, why is this happening to me? Look at the next one. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You have received the word with much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You see the diamond on the black satin pillow? Look at the next verse. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Do we do that? The problem is we don't count. That's a word for reckoning. We don't think. If you think, and we'll come back to this verse in a few weeks, because this verse, after those three dots, there's a lot of truth there. But that's for another time. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Do we do that? Most of the time we don't, do we? We question, we wonder, oh my goodness, what's going on? We panic. Mm-hmm. In all our affliction, this is 1 Thessalonians 3, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. So what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? You see the black satin pillow here, affliction, distress. In the context of affliction and distress, he said we were comforted. And look at this, all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God. And then we come to this. This is in 1 Peter. He said, in this you greatly rejoice. Not just rejoice, but you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved. Some translations say distressed. You have been grieved by various trials. He is writing to people who are undergoing probably the persecution of Nero. And part, you know what those trials are? A lot of those Christians were dipped in oil and set on fire for human torches. Later in Peter, he would talk about the fiery trial that's come to test you. That's what it's a reference to. Their children were being slaughtered. They were being put to death. Their children being killed in front of them. Okay, so we're not talking about you can't find a good parking place at Walmart. Okay? Or complaining because your new carpet pad is only 1 inch thick instead of 2 inches thick. We're talking about serious trials, fiery trials. You greatly rejoice in these various trials that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. King James says, joy unspeakable. There are no words to describe the depth of joy. Do you get the picture here? Are you seeing what I'm seeing here? I'm talking about when joy is most obvious, when it's most conspicuous. It's not when the sun is shining and everything's going good and all the ducks are in a row like they're supposed to be and everything has aligned itself as you want it to be. That's good when it happens. But we know that it's temporary, that it's random, you can't predict it. We understand that. But rather, there was a joy here that's coming from a different source. And I'll go into more detail when I talk about the place of joy, of where this joy comes from. We'll go into greater detail there. But I've already given it to you in this explanation. The Makarios, the blessings, the enviable position of having been favored by God. The goodness that originates with Him and is empowered by Him. Because of exaggerated favor and exaggerated grace and exaggerated blessing that cannot be affected by that which is on the outside. So you see, it doesn't matter what's going on around you. And it's great when there are positive circumstances that make life easy. We enjoy that. We celebrate that and thank God for that. And it's not wrong to be happy when things are going well. And some people are worried if they don't have anything to worry about. And that's wonderful. But there's the kingdom view and kingdom understanding of joy is much deeper than this. That even when things on the outside are not going well, even in times of affliction and persecution and distress and all the things that would describe, there is a source of blessing and favor that nothing on the outside or anything that's happening around you can take away, destroy, or diminish. And that brings a source of joy and happiness and blessing and favor that comes from God. And that's why Nehemiah would later say, "This joy is your strength." This joy is your strength. Your strength. Obvious joy, the profile of joy. The last point, I think this is the last point. This is from Philippians 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men." We'll come back and dissect this verse in detail later. The Lord is at hand. You're starting to see something here if you're looking. Your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Mm-hmm. You see, joy sees beyond the moment. Joy has an eschatological hope. Be anxious for nothing. That means don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 6. Now, here's what I want to say about these verses. If you look at these verses, it's just a brief word, but it's important. The first thing you need to know about those verses when it says, "Rejoice in the Lord," and again I say to you, rejoice, that is in the imperative mood. Imperative means it's a command. You are commanded to rejoice. And you say, "Well, wait a minute. You can't just walk up to somebody and say, 'Hey, you, rejoice. If it kills you, rejoice.'" You know, you can't do that. Yes, I can't, but Scripture does. It commands us to rejoice. And the interesting thing about that is that the command to rejoice doesn't sound like most commands, does it? Because most commands kind of are stern or have a negative expectation to them. You know, like, don't kill anybody. That's what we're used to. But this is positive. It is uplifting. And it's stated differently, isn't it? Because it's repeated. You don't ever read in Scripture where He says, "Don't kill anybody, and again I say to you, don't kill anybody. Don't steal, and again I say to you, don't steal." Only here do you find this kind of double command. And I guess He's emphasizing it because He knew that it needed to be repeated for emphasis, because we're not likely to do this. He says, "Rejoice, and again I command you to rejoice." And while we're at it, He also commands us not to worry. When it says, "Be anxious for nothing," don't worry about anything, that's imperative. It is a command. Don't worry about anything. And I know, wish you could see your face right now. You're thinking, come on, get real. Don't worry, be anxious for nothing, right? Don't worry about anything, come on. Who can obey? Hey, we don't look at other commands that way. When the Bible says, don't kill anybody, we don't respond with, oh, come on, get real. That's totally unrealistic. It is impossible I can get through the week without killing somebody. We don't respond that way. But we do with this one. I can't just command this. Yes, you can. If you understand this. The part of the problem is that we haven't trained our thinking. We aren't armed with the right thought process to deal with this, but there is a command to rejoice. There's a command not to worry. And you know that about 80% of the things you worry about will never happen? And the rest of the stuff you can't control. I told you that story when my luggage got lost in the airport and wasn't going to get there, and the guy that came to pick me up, He looked at me and said, I'm really surprised. I said, why? He said, you don't seem to be upset. You're not mad. I said, well, if you think it'll help get my luggage here, I can get upset. But if I can get upset and get mad at this woman over here, who, by the way, didn't lose my luggage, she's trying to help me find it, why would I want to make her mad? Not her fault. And I can get all mad and all flustered and frustrated and, you know, go off on some kind of a rant. But when I get through, guess what? My luggage is still not here. So why waste a lot of time and energy worrying about things that you can't even control? That's why Jesus said, when he said talked about not worrying, he said, which one of you, just by worrying about it, can add a half inch to your stature? You can't. You're worrying about things you don't have any control over. And you understand that worry is a denial and a contradiction of the favor and blessedness, the source of your happiness. And you cannot experience joy and happiness and worry at the same time. One will eclipse the other. Let me say that again. Worry is a denial that you're favored and blessed and enlarged by God, and you have lost sight of the source and of the priority of joy, which we'll talk about next week. The things that we really should rejoice over, you've lost sight of that. And the fact of the matter is, here's the good thing, a bad attitude can be changed. Attitude is always a choice. Always a choice. People say, well, so-and-so put me in a bad mood. No, they didn't. Now, they may have behaved in a certain way, but whatever, how you respond, you can't help what happens around you. You can always help how you respond to it. And they may have responded in a certain way that is negative, but you chose whatever attitude you have. And the good news is that a bad attitude can be changed. I close with this. Zig Ziglar tells a story about his brother when they were boys. His brother's about 12 years old, and his job was to get the house warm in the morning. They didn't have central heating. They just had a wood stove turned off at night. So when he got up in the morning, he had to get up early, about 5 o'clock every morning. The house was cold. Didn't have carpet, so the floors were cold. And he would have to get up and get dressed and go outside in the cold. They lived in the north. There'd often be snow on the ground. It would be really, really cold, below freezing or what have you. And if the wood box, if there wasn't enough wood, he would have to chop the wood. If it was empty, he had to chop the wood. At some point, he had to chop the wood. And for a 12-year-old, this is quite a load for him. And every morning at 5 o'clock, his mother would walk in. She'd open the door, "Good morning, son. This is a wonderful day." One morning, she walks in with that greeting, "Good morning, son. It's a wonderful day." Buried beneath the covers, he says, "Mother, it is not a wonderful day. It is a terrible day. I'm tired. I'm sleepy. It's cold. This is a terrible day. I just want to stay in bed." She said, "Well, son, I didn't know you felt that way. You can just stay in bed." And the kid is thinking, "Man, I should have hit on this a lot sooner." So he goes back to sleep and wakes up a few hours later, and the house is warm and he smells biscuits and bacon, and he gets up and he goes out of his bedroom, and when he walks out, his mother says, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm coming for breakfast." "Oh, no," she said. "You said this was a terrible day, that you wanted to stay in bed. So as your mother, I feel it my obligation to make sure that this is a terrible day. You go back into your room and get back in the bed." And he goes back in and gets in the bed, and his brothers go with the father out to work in the fields. They come home at lunch. He opens the door. She, "Nope, back into bed." Sends him back in the bed at night. They come in. He hears them around the table. He smells that delicious food. He's starving to death. He just peeks out and she looks at him. No, no, this is a terrible day. Go back in. The next morning at 5 o'clock when she opened the door, he was fully dressed, his boots on. She walked in. He stood up and said, "Good morning, Mom. It is a wonderful day." Attitude is always a choice. And in our case, it's a choice that can be empowered by the help of the Holy Spirit, reinforced by the Word of God. And the Word of God commands us to be a joyful people. To be a joyful people. Let's stand and pray.